Starting to think that guitar is just for show, Brother Steve. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, please? First Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. If you find it, let's stand together. I hope the messages the last couple of weeks have been as convicting to you as they have been to me, as challenging. And these past Sunday nights, tried to be a little more practical with how to do evangelism and some of the practical things about how we go about in twos to go into our neighborhood, and just some practical things about how to witness to people and how to work through a gospel tract and questions to ask and all those types of things. Tonight, I want to talk to you about answering some of the top questions, accusations, and arguments that we face in evangelism. And certainly, this is not going to be an exhaustive list, and I'm not even really sure how far we can get through some of these tonight, but a lot of times people have questions, and sometimes their questions are genuine. Sometimes their questions are born out of hurt and things that have happened in their lives. Sometimes their questions are just spiteful. They're antagonistic and they're not sincere. But whatever the case is, we ought to be ready to give an answer. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word tonight and to try to gain some practical helps to help us as we try to reach others with the gospel. But we know that some have hurts in their hearts, and then questions come out of those hurts, and we pray that you'll help us to have compassion for them. Others maybe are a little bit antagonistic, but help us to have patience, long-suffering, and compassion for them as well. But whatever the case may be, Father, help us to be ready to defend the gospel. Help us to be ready to stand and to speak the truth of your great love and to warn others of the judgment to come. Please, Lord, just give us a passion for souls and give us a faithfulness and a consistency in our witness. Forgive us where we fall short of that, Lord, and please bless now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is the apologetics verse in the Bible. The word answer is the Greek word apologia. And I remember as a young man kind of coming up in church, the first time I heard the word apologetics, I didn't know what that word meant. And I thought, listen, I'm not apologizing for anything. When it comes to the gospel, I'm not apologizing for anything. But the word apologetics doesn't mean the way we use it in apologizing for doing something wrong. When we're talking about biblical apologetics, it literally means a defense. That's why it's translated answer. We're giving an answer. We're giving a defense for the reason we believe what we believe. So apologetics, when it comes to evangelism, means that there are going to be questions. There are going to be maybe even some attacks that people make against the gospel. And we need to be always ready to have an answer, to have a defense. To have an answer, to having a defense. How many of you, one of the reasons you're afraid to witness is because you're afraid somebody will ask a question you don't know the answer to? Anybody struggle with that? Yeah. Well, that's a real thing. So before we get started, that's a real fear, a real thing, and that's happened to me countless times. People have had questions that I didn't have the answer to, and so I want to help you and equip you as much as I can. But before we can get into that, we have to understand this. Our baseline, our foundation, our everything has to be built on the Word of God. If we're going to have a defense, it has to come from the Scriptures. Now, there are going to be people that want you to prove that God exists and prove the things about God and about Jesus and about eternity. Some of them are going to want you to prove that without the Bible. And I want to just challenge you that you don't have to give that to them. We don't know anything about God without the Bible. We know that there is a God. Every reasonable person that isn't suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness knows that there's a God in heaven, but we don't know who he is. We don't know what he's done for us apart from the Scriptures. That would, asking you to prove the things of God without the Bible would be like asking you to prove that there's air without breathing. That's just silly. Doesn't make any sense at all. So you don't need to give that to them. The Bible is the Word of God, and we shouldn't apologize for using the Bible. It is the very Word of God, and that's our authority, and that's what we're going to appeal to. That's what we're going to go back to. The Bible says. Well, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe the Bible. Well, that's like saying you don't believe in gravity. Okay? We believe the Bible. It's fact. It's truth. And so we don't need to go around that or apologize. We need to stand on the authority of the Word of God. There are some things that we can give people scientifically, archaeologically, and things like that that may be good. And maybe it shows that you've studied a little bit and you've given some thought to these things. But at the end of the day, those things hold no authority. The Word of God has authority. Amen. So let me give you some questions and some arguments that people have sometimes. One of the first things that I've heard a lot is, what about people who have never heard the gospel? They'll say something like, you mean to tell me that God's going to send millions to people, in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa? God's just going to send them to hell just because they've never heard the name of Jesus? And the answer to that question is, God doesn't send people to hell because they've never heard of Jesus. It's not the reason people go to hell. People, in fact, go to hell because they're guilty sinners. The reality is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So people in deepest, darkest Africa, or down in the Amazon jungle, or right around the corner in Muldrow, Oklahoma, who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, there are people in this town who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've met them. I've knocked on their door. And when you start asking them what they know about the gospel, they don't even know what the gospel is. Well, didn't you learn about Jesus in Sunday school? I've never been to church. There are people in this town who've never heard the gospel. I don't have to go to Africa to find them. They're right here. So listen, what about those people? Are they going to end up in hell at Judgment Day because nobody told them about Jesus because they never heard? So they never heard, so they didn't reject him? No, they're going to end up in hell because they're guilty sinners. If there was an innocent person in Muldrow, or an innocent person in the Congo, or an innocent person in Ecuador, those people could get right into heaven if they were guiltless. But none of us are guiltless. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when they bring that up, what we want to do is take that to bring them right back into the gospel. Because those people aren't going to go to hell because they've never heard of Jesus. They're going to go to hell because they're guilty sinners, just like me and just like you. And get right back to the gospel. Another question we hear a lot is, or statement that people make, maybe an argument that people make is, well, my God is a loving and compassionate God. My God would never send anyone to hell. You ever heard anything like that? Now, I try not to be sarcastic. I fell, but I try not to be sarcastic. A lot of times when people ask questions or say things like this, because what I want to say is, you're right. Your God wouldn't send anybody to hell because your God doesn't exist. Your God is a God that you've created in your mind. You've broken the first and second of the commandments, that you wouldn't have any other gods before the God of heaven, that you wouldn't create any idols. Now, they haven't built an idol with their hands, but they've created an idol in their mind. They've created a God in their imagination that wouldn't send anyone to hell. That's Oprah's God. Oprah has a God like that. Oprah's God wouldn't send anybody to hell, but Oprah's God is not the God of the Bible. Because the Bible says that God most assuredly will send people into hell. And listen, at the great white throne judgment, death and hell are going to come up. Everyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be brought up before God, and they're going to be judged according to the Word of God, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. God's going to do that. God is going to cast them into hell. Some of you, and maybe me, some of us have said, well, you know, God doesn't send people to hell. They send themselves to hell by not believing. And I understand your sentiment, I understand what you're trying to say, but I promise you, I've read it, it's in the book. God is the one that's going to send them to hell. He is the judge, and he's going to execute that righteous judgment. My God is a loving and compassionate God. He would never send anyone to hell. Well, listen, there's only one God. It's the God who created heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And by saying your God wouldn't send anyone to hell, you've broken the first and second commandment. You've created a God in your mind to suit yourself. Now, God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he is a just judge. And he will righteously judge guilty sinners. Unregenerate sinners will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And so we've got to understand that the God of the Bible, the one true God, does send people to hell. What about this one? And this may be the hardest question that I've ever faced. And it's been worded a hundred different ways, and everyone's position is unique. You've heard me pray about it and mention it already. But a lot of people's questions come from real hurts. We live in a sin-cursed world. It's full of sin, sorrow, sickness, and death. Amen. And those tragedies that hit people are very hard to deal with. And they are, in fact, impossible to deal with for those who don't have Christ in their heart. And so when someone who doesn't have God in their life, someone who doesn't have Christ in their heart, someone who doesn't have the Word of God to gain truth and comfort from, and the Spirit of God in them, when they are hit with a tragedy, they oftentimes will turn against God in anger, but they'll have great questions like this. If there's a God, and he's so loving and wonderful, then why is there so much suffering in the world? I had a man tell me one time that he knows there's not a God because little two-year-olds are molested by people. I've had other people that just simply ask, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? Now, this is one of the hardest questions to deal with because we're trying to leave an open door. And it's easy to just answer the question. Listen, God doesn't make suffering happen. Suffering is the result of sin. But when somebody's had a tragedy happen in their family, when something terrible's happened to someone they love and in their mind is an innocent person, it's really hard to deal with that. So let me give you some answers so that you have a basis for the answers, but understand that maybe you wouldn't say things exactly like this to that person. You guys with me? All sorrow, suffering, and death in the world are a result of man's rebellion and sin against God. Genesis 3:17-19, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Listen, when Adam sinned against God, he died spiritually that day, and everything in creation was cursed. Well, listen, when you walk out of here in a minute and it's still 100 degrees and you start sweating, you can just remember that's because of the curse. You can challenge my theology if you want to, but I don't think people sweat before the fall. They didn't even need deodorant. Adam didn't need Old Spice before the fall. This is good Bible preaching. I don't know why you're not enjoying it better. This curse of sin came and it affected everything in the world. And you guys know Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So why is it that all of these terrible things happen in the world? It's really hard to understand why terrible things happen to seemingly innocent people, especially to young children. But I want you to understand something. Nobody on this planet is innocent. Now that's hard, and that's impossible for, it's hard for us to understand. That's a hard saying for us to grasp today, but it's impossible for someone who has not the knowledge of the truth to understand. There are no innocents in the world today. We all carry the blood, the sin-cursed blood of Adam flows in our veins. From the smallest child in the room to the oldest person on the planet, we all have that tainted blood in our system. God sent his son who suffered unimaginably so that we could be forgiven. Death our greatest and final enemy doesn't discriminate. Death doesn't play favorites. Death comes for everyone. Death comes for the preborn baby. Death comes for the little child. Death comes for the adolescent. Death comes for middle-aged adults. Death comes for older adults. Death comes for all of us. And the truth is that death can come for any of us at any time. It's only by the grace of God that you still draw breath today. I make it a point to let people know, because we want them to understand that death could come for them at any time. Listen, the first friend that I lost, I was 14 years old. He was 16 years old. Freak accident working on a dryer with his dad at home. Jeremy Dodson used to come to youth group with us. One Wednesday night he was there, the next Wednesday night he wasn't there anymore. 16 years old. We just heard a prayer request for a young man that was 16 years old. When I was in college, there was a freak boating accident with a guy I went to college with. I'm just telling you that these things happen all the time. From the time I was a teenager till today, people my age, I've watched them pass into eternity. Death doesn't discriminate. It doesn't play favorites. The curse flows through all our veins and permeates everything in creation. But here's the thing. God has given the remedy for our greatest enemy. Jesus Christ tasted death for us so that we could live forever. I don't understand why little kids get cancer and die. I don't understand why seemingly innocent people are taken advantage of and abused. I don't understand why those things happen, except for this. Sin has cursed everything and everyone, and God has given mankind free will. Here's the problem. Most people that we talk to in the world today, they want the freedom to sin however they want to. They want the freedom. They want to be able to lie and curse and swear and get drunk and get high and fornicate. They want the freedom to sin however they want to, but they want God to tie the hands of other people who would sin against them. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We all have been given this ability, this free will to exercise in the world today. And listen, the law of the land can only restrain so much. Our laws are only good for righteous people. You guys know that's true, right? We have laws against stealing, theft, burglary. All of those have different meanings, but we have laws against that. But because it's illegal to burglarize does not mean that I keep my doors unlocked at my house. Right? So we understand that we live in a sin-cursed world. Why does all these bad things happen? Because of sin. It's not God's fault. It's sin. And because men have free will. But the answer to the question is this. Death is the enemy to all of us, but God has given us the answer to that enemy. Jesus Christ conquered death and hell. And we can have life everlasting. When we're dealing with witnessing to people and somebody who's had a hurt like this, we've surely got to do all that we can to speak the truth in love. People ought to know that we care. People ought to see that we hurt with them. And when you haven't been through the exact same tragedy, you can't completely understand, but we ought to empathize all that we can. My heart hurts for people who have lost their children. It breaks my heart. But I don't want them to turn against God and hate God because of that. I want them to understand that there's more to everything than just this life. There's eternity to deal with. And those children who haven't reached the age of accountability, they go straight to be with God in heaven. I don't understand it. I don't know why those terrible things happen. But I know that there's a remedy for death and sin. Number four isn't really so much of a question as just kind of a situation that we run into a lot. A lot of times I meet people who say, oh yeah, I'm saved. And they may not say this, but it's evident in what I'm seeing. I drink, I do drugs, I beat my girlfriend, I sleep around. I haven't been to church since I was in youth group. I never read my Bible. I almost never pray, but I did ask Jesus into my heart when I was 12. so I know I'm going to heaven. There's a disconnect between what they're saying and what the evidence is. Is it possible for somebody who was saved when they were 12 to be living in sin? It's possible. It is possible. But that person has no claim to assurance. I want you to understand this. That person has no claim to assurance. Therefore, if they're living in that kind of lifestyle, if all the evidence, all the fruit points towards an evil tree, they don't get to claim assurance. And if they say they have that assurance, I know that's not true. A saved person living in that condition is not going to feel saved. They're going to feel really unsteady. Everybody with me? I'm not saying whether they're saved or not. I don't know somebody's heart. All I can see is the fruit. But there's reason for me to be concerned. And there's a lot of reason for them to be concerned. We're not saved by being good, and we don't stay saved by staying good or living good. That's not where our salvation is found. But when I see somebody in that condition, I'm concerned. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That sinful lifestyle shouldn't define my life. I shouldn't be living continually in that type of lifestyle. So, what do we say? Ray Comfort, often when he meets somebody who's kind of in that condition, he uses the analogy of a parachute a lot. Because the Bible says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in an airplane at 12,000 feet and we've got to jump out of the airplane and I notice that your parachute is loose, if I love you, I'm going to tell you, man, your parachute is loose. You need to tighten up the straps. And when somebody's living in all kinds of just blatant sin, and it's all in your face sin, and that defines who they are, and they're telling me that they're saved, there's a disconnect there. And I want to say, listen, brother, you need to examine yourself whether you're in the faith. I'm concerned. And I think you ought to be concerned too. I think it's the most loving thing that we can do is to encourage someone to be sure that they're saved. Have they genuinely repented of their sin and their unbelief toward God? Are they trusting fully in Christ's finished work alone to save them? Again, we can't be good enough to be saved. We can't be good enough to stay saved. But if we are saved, we ought to be bearing some spiritual fruit. There ought to be some evidence. Good trees bring forth good fruit. Number 5. Too narrow-minded to believe Jesus is the only way and Christianity is the only right religion. What about all the Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and pagans and Wiccans and the list goes on? What about all them? We need to understand something today. Exclusivity is the claim that Jesus made. He's the one that said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But he said that. We didn't say that. We're not the ones that say Christianity is exclusive. Jesus said it's exclusive. Jesus Christ claimed to be the only way to get to heaven. Jesus is God who became a man, who lived a sinless and perfect life, who sacrificially gave himself as a substitute for man's sin, died and rose again the third day. No other religious leader even began to make any type of claim for how to deal and give you absolute forgiveness for your sin. Amen. There's not a religion in the world that offers that to anybody. Amen. Even most Christian denominations don't understand that the forgiveness Jesus offers is absolute and total. You get that? It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that gets that. Everything else in the world is work your way, and when you get there, you'll find out. Amen. Do your very best, and when you get there, God will weigh out your good versus your bad, and if you do enough good, it'll outweigh the bad, and you'll get into heaven. Friends, that's not what the Bible says. And Jesus Christ is exclusive. Buddha didn't die for anybody. Muhammad's still in the grave. Jesus died and rose again. It is exclusive. And it's not kind or loving for us to let other people believe what they want to believe, and we'll believe what we believe, and we have our faith and they have their faith. There's no love in that. It's not loving. It's not loving. Number six, I ask for forgiveness every night. Now, when you meet somebody and you talk to them about heaven and hell and where they're going to end up, and they say, I ask for forgiveness every night, that may sound like a really good thing. Some of you may be like, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds awesome. I want you to understand tonight that asking for God's forgiveness is not arbitrarily given. If you're forgiven tonight, it's not just simply because God's good and he's loving and he just forgives people. There is a basis for God's forgiveness. God is a just judge, and the penalty for sin has to be paid. And you don't get forgiven just because you say, God, forgive me. A lot of people in the world say, God, forgive me, but they don't trust in Jesus Christ. And you can't separate those things. You either come to God and forgiven because you trust in Christ, or you are not forgiven. Everybody understand what I'm saying? It may sound like a good thing on the surface that they say, oh, well, I ask for forgiveness. But if your forgiveness isn't based on the fact that Jesus Christ paid for your sin, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the basis of God's forgiveness. The penalty for sin had to be paid. We owe death, and that's exactly what Jesus paid. He paid death when he died on the cross. Number seven, I'm not religious. I believe in science, you know, real things like the Big Bang and evolution. These are some of my favorite people. When somebody tells me I'm not religious, I get excited because I say, I'm not religious either. I thought you were the pastor. I am. You go to church all the time? I do. But I'm not religious. See, it depends on how you define the term. This isn't about religion to me. This is because of my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm more into science, they say. Science is my favorite subject in school. I love science. And they kind of roll their eyes at me. Listen, I have a relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus Christ, and I love to learn about God's creation. Sometimes it's best to answer a question with a question. If somebody tells me that they believe in the Big Bang, I like to ask them, so do you really believe that nothing exploded into everything? I don't know if you've read in a textbook lately, but literally that's what it says in most textbooks, that a space no bigger than a period on this page exploded into everything inexplicably 13 billion years ago. I think it's up to 14 now, 14 billion years ago. It changes. The universe gets older by billions of years every year. It's pretty neat. Okay? Do you really believe that? Okay? Do you really believe that not only did humans evolve from some ape-like creature, but that every living thing on the planet evolved from some single-celled organism? That human beings are, in fact, related to not only apes and chimpanzees, but we're also related to, you know, cockroaches and pond scum. I mean, people always talk about the similarities between chimpanzees and human beings, and I don't know if you've been to the zoo lately, but, you know, I can see that. People and monkeys act a lot alike sometimes. I understand where you're coming from, but that's not what it says. Some of these plants up here are real. They believe that the same living thing we evolved from, that plant and people, all came from the same source. Well, there's a reason they think that, because we actually all did come from the same creator. But he created us all in six literal 24-hour days, just like the Bible says. Sometimes you ask the question, it's hard to do that. I told you, I try not to be sarcastic. I usually fail. But it's hard to ask those questions because it really is silly. You really believe everything exploded, that nothing exploded into everything. You really believe that? Some people do and some people don't. When you ask them the question, a lot of people don't. Number eight goes right along with it. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Now, you guys know I don't believe in atheists. I don't always tell people that tell me they're atheists that I don't believe in them, but I don't believe in them. And somebody says to me, I'm an atheist. I don't always say, I don't believe in atheists. But I have before. It's not very effective. The question that Ray Comfort asks all the time, and I have taken up, is, do you really believe the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything? That's what atheists believe. It's scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation was disproven hundreds of years ago. Things don't come from nothing. Fish don't come from mud. Flies don't come from rotten meat. That's not the way it works. Okay? We know that those things, we know certainly that things don't come from nothing, but that's exactly what the atheist believes, that everything came from nothing. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that a book could write itself? Nobody believes that. That's crazy. Stupidest thing in the world. How many of you know what DNA is? Anybody learn about DNA? Yeah, DNA is the building block for life. A lot of scientists in textbooks describe DNA as an instruction manual for life. Why? Because it's coding. It's a book. It's literally a sequence of letters that tells your body what to be. When you were conceived in the womb, everything was there for you. How tall you would be, what color your eyes would be, what color your hair would be, how dark or light your skin would be, all of those things were programmed. And they believe that that just happens by accident. Nobody would believe that a book can write itself, but our evolutionary friends believe that your DNA writes itself. Hey, if you're taking notes, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, in particularly, I will praise thee, verse 14 through 16, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. I'm of the opinion, they say that there are no atheists in foxholes, in severe turbulence. And it's really, really hard for me to understand how any atheist can hold a newborn baby and still be an atheist. Fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't know how it affected you, but I know how it affected me. The first time I held one of my newborn children, it had a profound effect on me. Every time I held one of my children when they were newborn, brand new babies, I praise God. There's a joy that comes from that. And I don't know how anybody looks at that and goes, oh man, that's an incredible process of evolution. What a happy accident we have been blessed with today. Oh, we can't say blessed. Lucky enough. By chance. Nonsense. Number 9 goes right along with it. I'm an agnostic. I wouldn't say there's no God. I'm just not really sure what I believe. Agnostics are wonderful people. I love them a lot. Agnostic is a compound word in the Greek. It literally means to know nothing. These are people who live in a perpetual state in their worldview, like you are when it's time to decide where you want to go for dinner. I don't know. Where do you want to go? There's a restaurant in Muskogee called I Don't Care. I don't care. Well, that's the agnostic's worldview about life and eternity. I don't know. And I think what they do is kind of appease their conscience a little bit by saying, I'm not sure. I'm not going to say there is no God. That's a little too harsh for me. But I don't really know what to believe. I think that they think that's kind of going to give them a free pass. I want you to know that in the judgment day, there's not going to be Sweden. Nobody gets to be neutral. When you get to judgment day, when this life's over, it's already decided. You're not going to go, well, I just couldn't decide. It's not that I didn't believe in you, God. I just really wasn't sure, because he's given us everything. The invisible things of him from creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They said, we can't go through this world and say, well, I'm just not really sure. So what do we say to the agnostic? Well, we need to warn them that there's no neutrality in the day of judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You may say that you're not sure today, but I know, according to the word of God, that he's put the knowledge of himself in you. Deep down in your heart, you know there's a God. And one day you're going to have to face him. And the only way that you'll have eternal life is through his son, Jesus Christ. The only way you'll have eternal life is through his son, Jesus Christ. Number 10, the Bible was written by men. Christianity is just a made-up religion to control the masses. These guys are a lot of fun, too. It's true, the Bible was penned by men, but according to itself, it was authored by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. It's the only book in existence that claims to be the Word of God. And it has the credibility to back up that claim. Every writing of antiquity pales in comparison to the vast resources of manuscripts to prove that this is, in fact, authentic. Thousands upon thousands, more than 5,000 manuscripts. Nothing even comes close. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years on three continents, three different languages, by over 40 different human authors, but authored by God himself. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Now, people often want to point to apparent contradictions, but that's what they are. It looks like a contradiction on the surface, but if you study it out, you find there's no contradiction at all. The Bible's the only set of books in existence that give an absolute answer to God's, to man's greatest problem, death. There's forgiveness of sin and life everlasting available only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is found only in this book. At the end of the day, we can give people archaeological evidence and scientific evidence from the Bible, prophecy fulfilled in the Bible, but sooner or later, it comes down to this. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I just want to tell you that if we will trust the word of God and use the word of God, it can change people's hearts. If somebody's out on the interstate, standing in the middle of the road, you might stop your car and yell at them and say, "Get out of the road, there's a truck coming." And they might say to you, "I don't believe in trucks." Now, obviously, that's a crazy person because Peterbilt's coming. And so what do? You say, "Oh, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. I didn't realize you didn't believe in semi-trucks." So we do. No, we do all that we can to save them. We do all that we can to warn them. We do all that we can to bring them to safety. Some people say they don't believe in God, they don't believe in his word, but it doesn't change the potency of it. In other words, you can say you don't believe in God, but his spirit still convicts your heart. You can say you don't believe the Bible's God's word, but it still cuts to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's still a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, whether you believe it or not. And so we use the word of God. There's more questions that we could answer, and I'll try to bring some more next week. And I'd like to put this out there for you. If you have questions that you'd like to answer, you can let me know, and I'll try to do my best to answer them. This is just a few, just 10. There's a lot more, but it's important for us to study and to be ready always to give an answer to every man. As we get ready for verse of invitation, will you stand with me? You know, I'm over 40 now, so my memory doesn't serve me as well as it used to. I can't remember if it was Rick Adams or who, but they used to tell the story about a man who was witnessing to a guy, and he was having a hard time, really having a hard time getting through to the guy. And so the verse came to his mind, and he just remembered, and he said, well, just remember this. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And he left it with the guy. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to hear the gospel. Didn't want to mess. But he just told him, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And he went on his way. Well, in the middle of the night, the guy came knocking on his door. Woke him up. He couldn't sleep because all he could think about was that Bible verse. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. God just got a hold of him with that verse and grabbed a hold of his heart and drew him to himself. Just that one verse. Now, that soul winner felt like a failure. I couldn't get anywhere with him. I couldn't convince him. I couldn't persuade him. I couldn't do anything. And all I could come up with is just one verse. And look at what God did with it. God's word's powerful. We've just got to be faithful to go. We don't have to have all the answers. We just have to have the one answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If he's convicting your heart tonight, I plead with you to come while we sing.